I'm excited. What a wonderful opportunity to study this great book of Leviticus. And I hope that the Lord will give us great insight. And again, we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. That includes the book of Leviticus. But the book of Leviticus opens up for us our redemption. We talked last week about it, talking about the way of worship and the way of prescribed by God and God's presence and God's holiness and the fearfulness of biblical worship, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. In the Leviticus, we see, and we pointed out last week, that it was a fearful thing to draw near to that temple. People die. But then, aren't we told that in the book of Hebrews as well? That our God is a consuming fire, and to approach Him and worship Him with reverence and awe. And the idea there being fear. The word reverence, in fact, the Greek word for reverence is usually phobos, where we get our word phobia. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of the Lord. We pointed out last week that this book of Leviticus is kind of unique in that it's a narrative. And God is the one speaking. So often in the Bible, in these narrative sections, somebody else is doing the speaking. But God is the one who speaks. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. And what we have here is not just the Word of God, but as all the Bible is, but God actually speaking. This is how I will be worshipped. This is how I will be approached. And this is how I will be treated. Now let me give a couple grammatical things as we get started. One of the things that you would never know by reading your English translations is that verse 1, where it says, then, the Lord, is actually a continuation of the book of Exodus. You have what's called the wa consecutive. I know that most of you haven't had any Hebrew, and I'm not expecting you to know that. But what you have here is a grammatical tool. When Moses penned that first word of the book of Leviticus, he wanted us to know that what's happening here is not a new book, but a continuation of what already has been said. And the original readers of the book of Hebrews would have understood that this is not a book in isolation. It is a continuous thought. So in Exodus, you have this great deliverance. And they come out of Egypt. God has then enters into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He reminds them why He's done this. And here's the conditions. And here's the blessings. And here's the curses. And then He says, now I want you to build a tabernacle. And they end up building the tabernacle. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle has been built. And God's glory, back in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. And then so you have this extraordinary thing. Here's the pattern I want you to follow. They actually build it and institute it. God comes into the very presence of Israel. Remember we talked about how Israel was camped around the tabernacle. And you had several tribes to the east and to the north and to the west and to the south. And the Levites were all around the tabernacle. And God dwelt literally right in the middle of them. And now His a manifestation of that presence in this cloud, the Shekinah glory, descends upon their tabernacle, visually showing and demonstrating God's presence with the people. And then the book of Leviticus says, and then, continuation of thought. And so now that they have a tabernacle, and they have a priest, and the priest has the clothes, and God is present. Now what are they going to do? Are they free to say, well, we're going to worship God any way we want? God now says, here is how I will be worshipped. These are the sacrifices, and that's what the first 6 or 7 chapters will be. And this is what the worshiper will do. This is what the priest will do. Then there will be an ordination of the priest later in the book. And then there will be all sorts of laws and personal holiness and cleanliness that are necessary to draw near because God's temple cannot be defiled. Now, we got this great introduction to the book of Leviticus. It's called the book of Exodus. Now, we're reminded that God doesn't want us to make any improvements upon His worship. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, now 40 years later, they're about to enter the promised land, and God reminds them, I've redeemed you, I have built for you a tabernacle, I've given you priests, I've told you how I want to be worshipped, here's the sacrifices. In Deuteronomy 12, He says in verse 28, be careful to listen to all the words which I commanded you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord our God. How will we do what's right? By keeping His commandments, right? Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which are you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, that i.e. the promised land, the land given to Abraham, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. And they've even burned their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. And then this key verse, verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. Sometimes called the regulative principle, God has regulated for us where He will be worshipped, when He will be worshipped, and how He will be worshipped, hasn't He? And one reason why God gives us these commands is to keep our hearts from going astray, because as Calvin reminded us, that our hearts are a factory of idols. And you see this in the history of Israel. Remember in the wilderness when the bronze serpent is given to them by God to deliver them from the snakes? You know what the Jews did with that bronze serpent? You know where it ends up? Ends up as an idol in the tabernacle. Actually, in the temple. You read about that in the book of Ezekiel, has to rebuke him for it. Israel was good at becoming idolatrous, and that's one of the reasons why they go into exile. And we're not any different than them, because remember, we just got done studying the book of 1 John. What's the very last thing that John has to say to us at the end of 1 John chapter 5? Guard your heart from idols. Why would he have to tell us that? Because our hearts are factories of idols. So when come to worship, God has told us how He is to worship. So Exodus says, here's how this is what I dwell. The tabernacle has to be built exactly according to the pattern that's up in heaven. I don't want any creativity. The priests are to function in that tabernacle, and this is how they're dressed, and this is what they do. I don't want any creativity. And now when you worship, this is how I want you to worship, this is how I want to be approached, and I don't want any creativity. Do you see a pattern here? So the Leviticus starts out with literally the walk consecutive, the and. It's a continuation of a thought. Second grammatical thing I want to stress is the word if is a key word here. Verse 3, if this offering, verse 10, but if this, if his offering, and verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord. The word if here stands out as a key word that kind of gives you a natural outline to the book. In verse 3 through 9, you have the responsibilities of the worshiper. In verses 10 through 13, the responsibility of the priest. And 14 through 17, the responsibilities of the worshiper if he's poor and is not able to execute the standards in verses 3 through 9. And so that's kind of the overview of the chapter from a grammatical perspective. Let's look at a couple things. God called Moses and spoke to him. God invited Moses into this tent of meeting that we just heard about in Exodus 40. This tabernacle that's finally been filled, and the glory of God is there. And he calls Moses in and says, now, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, say that when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, and now he's going to prescribe what's our responsibility. And the first thing that comes out to us is it says, when any man brings an offering to the Lord, he shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. Now, the word animals there is a unique word. And clearly, the animal that is to be brought is a domesticated animal. The word that Moses uses, or I should say the word the Lord uses, since he's the one who's speaking, is he's not allowed to bring deer that were caught. And later on in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about what they can eat. And they can eat the deer, they can eat the gazelles, they can eat all these other animals, but they're not allowed to use them for worship. The animals they bring must be the domesticated animals that they own. And so when a man brings an offering to the Lord, he shall bring an offering of the animals from the herd or the flock. And you stop to think about that. Worship for these people was extremely expensive. The best I can discern is that this offering took place every day. Exodus would suggest possibly that it took place twice a day. Back in Exodus 29, in verse 39 says, and the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you should offer at twilight. Verse 42, and this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you to speak with you there. This is an offering that was apparently offered every day, possibly every morning and evening. Now stop and think about that. 365 days out of the year, how many lambs over the lifetime of a Jew would he have to offer up? That's expensive. In other words, worshiping God is a costly thing. And how foreign that is to the way we worship. We tend to be worshipers that are very passive. We kind of come in and hope that the room has been prepared and it's warm and it's lit. And we hope that the people who are leading in the music know their part. We anticipate the pastor knows what he's going to say. We expect the bulletin to reflect whatever is going to take place in the service so that we can follow. And we're a little bit perturbed sometimes when those things aren't right. I remember hearing a story one time, and this family was visiting a church, and they passed the plate. As came by this family was visiting, the father put some money in, but one of the children put in some change in the plate. The father thought that was kind of unique, and the son had never given an offering before. And on the way home in the car, the father quizzed the son about that and says, son, why did you put the money in the plate? He says, well, I wanted to pay for the show. Worship is costly. And the animals they gave came right out of their flocks. Verse 3 it says, and if this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. Again, so what we have here is the burnt offering. Probably should have said that earlier. We're talking here about the burnt offerings. And it's to be offered without defect. And so not only is this an animal out of the herd of the worshiper, it's the good one. It's the strong one. It's the one that is going to give, as a farmer, it's that strong, healthy one that is going to most likely be able to give me a healthy herd in the days ahead. It's an issue of faith. Now, if I'm a farmer, I need to make sure that my herd is growing and strong. I don't want sickly herd. And yet daily I'm offering up the strongest and the best right out of my herd. Israel wasn't always so faithful with that. In Malachi, in the first chapter, it says, starting in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests, you despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are, and God's response is, you are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say that the table of the Lord is to be despised. And he goes on to talk in verse 8 that you present a blind for the sacrifice. Is that not evil? And you present the lame and the sick. Is that not evil? And God says down in verse 13, he says, so you also, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring that which you have taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hands? Israel is thinking, you know, by the time Malachi comes around, we're not going to bring the best. We're not going to bring the most costly. You know, as a good herdsman, I need to have a healthy herd, and I got to bring one every day into the presence of the Lord to worship Him. Worship is costly. Now, it says in verse 3 that this offering is the burnt offering without defect, and he shall bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be acceptable before the Lord. The whole point of bringing the best and the expensive and the most sacred in terms of eyes of God that represent the healthy is in order that we might be acceptable to God. That we might be able to stand in the presence of God. The assumption in the book of Leviticus is that we're sinful and we can't come into God's presence. And so, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, that daily the priest and the people had to offer up these sacrifices because they could never remove sin, and yet we are sinful people. And so the sacrifice becomes a means by which we are acceptable for the Lord. In other words, it was to win the favor of the Lord. It was to win God's approval. God's acceptance. Now, before I go on, let me make this point. Every day, the worshiper has to go to the tent and offer the sacrifice in order that he may worship God. One of the things that we learn from this passage is the centrality of sacrifice in worship. The centrality of sacrifice and worship. That's why some of you have seen, some people who have tried to capture this in architecture have probably seen churches where the altar in a Catholic setting or the communion table in a Protestant setting is put literally in the middle of the room and the chairs sit all the way around it. Why are they doing that? They're doing that in part to capture the reality that God is present in the midst of us and our access to Him is always in terms of the sacrifice, and the redemptive sacrifice is central to worship. And so they put it literally in the middle of everything. And there's a thought there. That's a good thought. I'm not saying we have to do it that way. I'm not suggesting that's the only way. But I am suggesting that as we begin to think about worship and worshiping God, that we need to think about worship as centrally built around sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin. One writer put it this way. He says, the burnt offering was the first offering of the day in normal worship. This reminds us that the forgiveness of sin is the prerequisite for true worship. Only those whose sins are forgiven can enjoy God's fellowship and praise Him from their hearts. The pattern of Old Testament sacrifices may thus provide a pattern of truly Christian worship. Worship should begin with the confession of sins and claiming Christ's forgiveness and the total rededication of God's servants before we go on to praise and petition. And if you go back and you look at the liturgies the church has had from the very beginning up to this very day, in liturgical services, confession of sin happens pretty early on in the worship service for this very reason. This is another reason why we have in our service, relatively close to the beginning of the service, a confession of sin. We have a call to worship. We affirm that the God that we are worshiping is the triune God. We're not just coming to any particular God. We're coming to the triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then right on the heels of that, we have the reading of the law and the confession of sin and the pronouncement that we have been forgiven. Then we can enter into praise and worship. Again, the logic of that is built upon the very patterns of worship God has given in the book of Leviticus. Now, unlike our worship services, the worship services in Israel were very, very much worshiper involved. Notice it says, verse 4, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord and Aaron's son, and the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is on the doorpost of the tent of meeting. And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron will place it, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood of the fire." So here in the early hours of the day, the Jew would get up and go to the tabernacle, and he would bring out of his own wealth the sacrifice. Out of his own possessions, he would produce that which would be used to enter into fellowship and worship. And it would be his own animal. And then he would lay his hands on it. And this isn't just some kind of laying a hand. Sometimes, you know, as a pastor, you might, you know, pray and you lay hands on somebody and you just kind of lightly put your hand on the person. That's not the idea here. This is the laying hands on. This is literally leaning on this animal. And the leaning upon this animal, it says, he shall lay his hands, he shall lean on the head of the burnt offering that it may be acceptable to him. Now, why would they do that? Well, you know, those of you who have been around at any length of time, they're already being taught the vicariousness of God's worship. That God will redeem a person vicariously through the death of another. And that will become very important for us in the New Testament. We just celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. The whole basis of that is grounded in the fact that there can be a sacrifice other than myself that can cover my sins. But not only does the worshiper have to bring the sacrifice and has to lean on it, picturing the transference of sin to this animal, then the actual worshiper has to kill it, skin it, and cut it up. That's not something the priest did at this particular sacrifice. The worshiper did that. Now, those of you who've never gone hunting, maybe you should go hunting with me sometime and enter into the joyful experience of having to cut up and skin and prepare an animal to come home. You might learn something, a Bible lesson. It's a messy deal. I usually come home with a whole lot more on me than's on the ground in terms of the blood. It's not the clean thing. It's not an easy thing. And every morning as the Jew got up to go worship, another animal died. And think of how many animals died every day as Israel came. Nikita would have a very interesting relationship with Israel if it had been around in that day, right? Hundreds, thousands. And then even more so when you get into the other sacrifices that also include the slaying of animals. We haven't gotten to the Paschal lamb. We haven't even gotten to the Day of Atonement. There's all sorts of animals that are going to get slayed here. This is just the first one. And there's a stench that always went with the tabernacle and later the temple. One of the things that I'm told is that you could always, in Israel, there was always, as you approached Jerusalem, there was a smell of death in the air from the blood. The only thing I can liken it to, and it may not even be adequate, but having lived by the ocean for so many years, you can tell when you're getting near. There's the smell of the ocean. You know when you are near. You can smell the salt. You can smell the ocean air. And around the temple and the tabernacle, there was the smell of death. Always there. And so they lay their hands on it, and the burnt offering, that they may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. And the word atonement there is the Hebrew word kippur, where you've heard the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that word ultimately is a word that suggests the ransom, the price, the ransom price. The idea here, again, the one author puts it, the burnt offering then makes an atonement for man. It was pointed out in the introduction that to make an atonement, a kippur, has the meaning to wipe clean and to pay the ransom. We'll speak more of that in a little bit, but what does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to give His life as a kippur, a ransom. Jesus is the burnt offering. Jesus is the burnt offering who's offered up once and for all to make us acceptable, to make us a fragrant aroma unto the Lord. He is the costly sacrifice, no longer with the blood of goats, as Peter will say, or with silver or gold. We've been ransomed with the blood of the Lamb extraordinaire. In verse 5, he shall slay that young bull before the Lord and before Aaron's sons, and he shall offer the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar on its doorway in the tent of meeting. And he, again, that's the worshiper, shall skin that burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Now, one reason that I think that it's stated here is, remember back in Genesis chapter 15, how there was this... When God says to Abraham that I will be your great reward, and Abraham says, you know, well, how will I know that? And he says, your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham turns around and says again, well, how will I know these things to be true? And then we have that great theophany where Abraham's asked to gather these animals and cut them in two. And then God causes him to fall asleep. And God passes through the midst of the animals. Here, the worshiper participates in that same type of cutting rite that Abraham had. And you see the priority of in God's worship of participation. This is why when even this morning as we did communion, remember what Jesus says? He says, he holds up the cup and he says, this is the cup of my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink from it what? All of you. So that we all participate in this. That we all participate in. And the participation, which is spiritual, also has a physical element in it. That we use our hands, we use our eyes, our ears, our taste buds. We participate in the sacrifice just as these Jews did, as they would participate in what Abraham their father had done. So they know something of and experience something of that. And so there's this active participation in a vicarious sacrifice. So they're learning something about worship, that it's costly. It needs to be perfect. It wins favor for God. They participate in it. And there's a vicariousness to it, so that I understand that it's through the blood of another, it's through the death of another, that I actively participate in putting to death, that my sins will be atoned for. And are we not the ones who put Christ to death on the cross? Did He not die for our sins? Was His blood not shed because we have rebelled? Isn't that what we read in Isaiah 53? It's because we have gone astray, we have gone after our own way, that He becomes the pleasure of the Father in the sense that He bears our sacrifices and He is killed. Then three times we have a repeating phrase. End of verse 9, after this is offered up, the very last phrase of verse 9 says, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. In verse 13, the entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it up, and offer it up with smoke on the altar, and it is a burnt offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Verse 17, and then he shall tear it by the wings, but he shall not sever it, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar and on the wood, and which is on the fire, and as burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smooth aroma to the Lord. What do we mean by a smooth aroma? Where does that language take you back to? Well, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 8. You remember that in Genesis we have the account of Noah. And in chapter 6 we've been told just how bad things have gotten. Things were so bad that in chapter 6 verse 5 it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." And then verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you," with Noah and his family. And so Noah goes through the ordeal of the judgment of all of the nations and of all the animals. And then gets out in chapter 8, verse 20, and it says, "And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took from every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" And so here you have this soothing aroma. And what does this soothing aroma do but changes God's disposition? God has seen that the evil of man's heart, He's seen the evil of man's heart is only and is always continually focused upon doing evil. And so God destroys the earth and all who dwell upon it, except for Noah, who He's going to make this covenant with. And so Noah and his family survive it. And the first thing they do is built an altar and offer up a burnt offering, the smooth aroma. Now God says, "Now I'm not going to destroy." The whole purpose of the burnt offering and the making of atonement was to bring about a change in God's disposition of judgment to one of acceptance, to one of fellowship, to one of approval. And so three times we're told in Leviticus chapter 1 at the very heart of this atonement, the very heart of this sacrifice is an atonement in which we would be purchased, we would be ransomed, and our sins would be wiped clean, and the worshiper in the touching of the animal and leaning upon it, and the killing of it, and the slaying of it, and the cutting of it up, and the skinning of it, ultimately would be made fit for God. Again, one writer said, the daily use of the sacrifice and the worship of the temple and the tabernacle was a constant reminder of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And so every day the Jew is reminded that he's a sinful person. We just got done singing Psalm 51. And what did David say in that? My sin is always before my eyes. And the tabernacle provided that. The worship service provided that. A constant, regular reminder. But with always this promise of good news. That through a vicarious death, the sinner who deserves the judgment of God will be atoned for, will be ransomed. He will be brought to a position of approval through the sweet aroma of God. Or through a sacrifice which is a sweet aroma unto God. And made acceptable in the eyes of God. And be able to dwell in the presence of the temple or the tabernacle. You see, Christ is at the heart of all that, isn't He? In fact, He is the burnt offering. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, I've come to give my life, as we pointed out earlier, as a ransom, as a kippur, as the burnt offering. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, where we have this kind of sacrificial language used to describe Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. What is that fragrant aroma? It's not a fragrant aroma to the worshiper in Leviticus. It's not the fragrant aroma to the Christian in Ephesians. The fragrant aroma is to God. That we become pleasing to Him. And just as the sacrifice of the Lamb in Leviticus 1 atoned for the sin and made the worshiper approved and atoned for by in the eyes of God, so that the worshipers worshiping God would then be pleasing to Him. God would not be angry. God would not, His judgment would not come. No, vicariously, the judgment has been satisfied. There has been a death. The blood has covered the sin. And the worshiper has become approved. And his worshiping becomes a fragrant aroma. It becomes pleasing to the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that sacrifice. And so when we come to worship the Lord, how do we know that our sacrifices are approved? Well, one, are they offered up according to what God has asked? He doesn't want creativity. He says, this is how I want to be worshipped. And secondly, our worship is predicated upon the sacrifice of the Lamb who makes our praises a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. So as a Christian, we come and we know that God wants to hear our worship because we're worshiping according to His pattern. We know He wants to hear our worship because it's coming through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10 for a very interesting comment taken from the book of Psalms. This is Psalm 40 that's being quoted in Hebrews 10. And Jesus is the speaker in the psalm. He is the one singing. He is the one speaking in this psalm. And he says, starting in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you take in no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and whole burnt offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which is offered according to the law, he then said, behold, I have come to do your will. And Jesus is no longer offering up all these burnt sacrifices because at the end of the day, that's not really what God wanted all along. Yes, He commanded it. Yes, it's by according to the law. Yes, it's by divine prescription. But what did God really want? He wanted those who would do His will. And so Christ comes to redeem us of our sin, to wipe away our sin, as the one who perfectly obeys, who is the sinless sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who then satisfies all of God's holy law in the doing of it and the dying under it vicariously for us, so that as we come and approach the throne of God, we come in God's eyes, in God's economy, as those who have already kept the whole law. He goes on to say, let's pick up and read in 9. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will. He who takes away the first order to establish a second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He's offered as the burnt offering. Every priest daily ministers offering time and again the same sacrifices can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by the one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's the good news. Leviticus sets up for us, again, it's a continuation of thought. Exodus, I've redeemed you. I've brought you into my household. This is how I will be worshipped. Here's the building. This is what it will look like. You are not free to creativity. You must follow my pattern. I will be approached only through a mediator, the priest. Here is what he will wear, and this is what he will do. I don't want any creativity. This is how I will be treated as holy. Then we get to Leviticus. With the walk consecutive, the thought is continued. Now that we have the place to worship, and we have the priest to worship, this is what the worshipers will do. And this is how they will engage the priests, and the priests will engage the people. And we do this, that through this vicarious sacrifice, there will be a sweet aroma offered up to the Lord, and the people of God will be approved. And they will know His blessing. They will know His provision. And His presence will not be a threat, but the blessed hope that He is our God and we are His people. And Christ comes as that sacrifice. As John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is the priest who takes... Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb. Jesus is the priest who offers the Lamb. And He is the one who takes it into the tabernacle that is in the heavenly realms in order that our sin would all once and for all be taken away, that our very lives, Ephesians 5, would now become sweet aromas unto the Lord as we follow after the sacrifice of Christ and our worship becomes acceptable to Him and our sins have been removed once and for all. And rather than sacrifice becoming nothing in Christian worship, it continues to be the center of our worship, just as it was in the Old Testament. But now the sacrifice is no longer the Lamb. It is Jesus Christ, which I think is one of the greatest arguments for weekly communion. That every time we gather to worship, we gather around the table to remember that there was a sacrifice that was shed for our sins that have made us fit to be in the very presence of God, and that our lives and our worship and our praises will always be a sweet aroma unto the Lord, not because we have done well, because one has done well on our behalf. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have told us how You will be worshipped and how You will be approached. And Lord, we acknowledge that when we look at the cost of worship and the exactness of worship, that in ourselves we have nothing to give to You. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot purchase our own lives. And You want something more than just more effort. You want sinlessness and obedience and perfection. For nothing defiled can be in Your midst. Thank You for the risen Savior that You have given us, who makes us perfect, once and for all, through His own offering up of Himself, through His obedience, His death, as the perfect burnt offering who takes away our sin. And now, Lord, grant to us the confidence that when we come to worship You, that our worship to You is pleasing. It is a sweet aroma as we offer up our sacrifices of praise in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.